Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. This is the reading of God's holy word. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray together. Blessed God and Father, as we open the Scriptures, we do so to hear from You, and we do so to see You. And we ask that You would show us Christ, and that through the exposition of Your Word. But we need Your Holy Spirit to shine light into our hearts, to illumine our minds, to give us understanding. We pray that those who are not Christian, we pray that the Father, You would save them. We know that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them. And so we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, give them a new heart. And having given them a new heart, they would, in hearing, trust You. That they would see You as their true treasure. In the name of Christ, who is our only Savior, we pray. Amen. There is a real heaven. It is a real place where real people and real angels and real glory and the real and living God reside in eternity. But just as much as there is a real heaven, there is a real hell. It too is a real place where real people and real demonic beings, and in a matter of time, the devil who is real, will suffer God's unending wrath. Pastor Dave introduced to you a person by the name of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Christian and his friend Hopeful, two travelers on their way to the celestial city, in the book, they come to the end of the Delectable Mountains, where they are shown a glimpse of the heavenly city through a looking glass. And so with great eagerness, they peer into the lens of the telescope to catch a view of the city. But the image they see is blurry. The image they see is unclear. The vision of the city is clouded. And Bunyan tells us it's because their hands were shaking. Their hands were shaking from what they had just seen before at the byway to hell. You see, the Scriptures speak to us about the blissful glories of heaven, yet not without reminding us there is a terrible hell. And so with much joy and anticipation, we as Christians look forward to the celestial city, but not without deep sobriety, knowing what could have been, rather knowing what should have been, if it not were the saving actions of Christ. This is how we ought to view eternity. This is how Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 19, viewed eternity. And therefore resolved to live his life. He made it his resolution to live as he had already seen the joys of heaven and the torments of hell. The book of Revelation describes the final expression of hell as the lake of fire, in which those who have not trusted in God will be tormented day and night. And the smoke of their torment will continually rise without end. It is a place of fire and sulfur. It is a place of unending torment. It is a place where dissenters will drink the undiluted wrath of a holy God. And so what disparity the lake of fire is then to the holy city, where those who have trusted in God will be given everlasting joy, where flames of fire and sulfur are replaced by beaming streams of radiating glory, where unending torment is replaced by unending rest, as the boys and girls heard, where holy wrath is replaced by holy love, where the presence of God in holy anger is replaced by the presence of God in holy matrimony. Well, in the second to last chapter in the book of Revelation, the doors of heaven have been opened to us that we might enter and catch a glimpse of life eternal, but not without some shaking. Well, how does Revelation chapter 21 view heaven? As a holy city. It's what the disciple John saw in his vision of the New Jerusalem. He observed the New Jerusalem to be a people, the bride of the Lamb. And at the same time, he observed the New Jerusalem to be a place, the city, in which the bride and the Lamb will forever live. Well, what did John see when he saw the city? He saw a city brightly radiating with the glory of God. He saw a city beaming with the splendor of the King. He saw walls of jasper or diamond. He saw gates of pearl. He saw streets paved with gold. He saw the rarest of jewels in the foundations of the city. Now I want you to notice John's method of description here. He tells us that he saw the walls, the gates, the foundation, the streets. And he sums it up by giving its measurements of the city, 12,000 stadia high, 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide. Well, what is John doing? He's sketching for us the exterior of the heavenly city. He's providing us with a description of its outward appearance. And having been given us the outer details of the city, he now shifts to verses 22 through 27 to describe for us the inner details of the city. And rather than telling us what was there, he tells us what was not there. And that because what John fully expected to see in the city, he did not find. Look with me in verse 22. And I saw no temple inside the city. There was no temple. Well, how could there be no temple? The temple was the most important edifice in any ancient city. And without a doubt, the city of Jerusalem. The temple was the very center of Israelite life. For Jews, their lives revolved around the temple. You know, it was one of the 12 who made sure to let Jesus know what he thought about the temple. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple, Mark 13 records for us that one of the disciples turned to Jesus and said, "Look, Jesus, look at the massive stones. Look at the wonderful buildings." The disciple was enamored with the physical. He was enamored with the physical beauty and the prominence of the temple. "Jesus, just look at the temple. Isn't it breathtaking? Isn't it impressive?" But remember how Jesus responded? He said, in such words, "Well, too bad not one stone will be left here. Not one stone will be left here that will not be thrown down." And if you're one of the disciples, you might be thinking, what's the problem with Jesus? Why does he have to be so negative? Why can't he just appreciate the architecture? Well, you see, he was putting that building in its proper context. Because it wasn't about the building. It wasn't about the physical structure or the physical design of the building. The temple drew its significance not from its massive stones, but very simply because God related to his people there. The temple is important only as God's presence is there for those who come to worship him. And the actual structure and design of the temple and all of its furnishings was to visibly communicate God's relationship to his people. The temple in its pre-temple state, the tabernacle, you'll remember that it's first introduced to us in the book of Exodus. And many of you should be very familiar with the book of Exodus as Pastor Eric has been taking us through its study. Well, when you take a look at the book of Exodus as a whole, it can be divided into three main parts or sections. Chapters 1 through 15 narrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt, culminating in the crossing of the Red Sea. And chapters 16 through 24 detail Israel's journey in the wilderness, culminating in the sealing of the covenant with God. And the last section, chapters 25 through 40, describe the building of the tabernacle, culminating in its being filled with the glory of God. And so now the very outline of the entire book of Exodus shows us that the ultimate need for the people of Israel was not deliverance from Egypt. You see, what they needed most was not to be saved from slavery and oppression. But what they needed most was to be saved from their alienation from God. Deliverance from bondage in Egypt was not the end, but rather the means to an end so that they might come into and fellowship with God. This is why the tabernacle was called in the beginning the tent of meeting. It's because the function of the tabernacle was so that people could meet with God. And everything within that tabernacle or that temple, all of its designs and all of its furnishings were but the visual means of teaching us how sinful people could meet with God. You'll know if you've ever seen a picture of the tabernacle in your Bibles, the courtyard. The courtyard speaks of the fact that there is a separation between God and the sinner. It was to show that for sinful human beings, it is impossible to come to God alone. This gulf was reinforced by the first veil at the door of the holy place and by the second veil that closed off the Holy of Holies. Well, then someone would ask, well, how is it possible then for a sinner to come into the presence of God? And the tabernacle showed the way. It's because from the courtyard, the first object encountered was the altar. Here, in the clearest way, was the message communicated that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then behind the altar was a large basin of water called the laver. And here the sinner was reminded that God is clean and oneself unclean. And to be unclean is to fail to share in the character of God who is clean. And as a result, be denied to stand in his presence. And so the sinner, as represented by the priest, had to wash and be made clean. Once inside the holy place, there were three main objects that demanded one's attention. On the right was a table with 12 loaves of bread. Well, in pagan temples, this is where the gods were supposed to sit down and eat. But in God's tabernacle, God doesn't eat. God has no need for food. Instead, it was to show that God fed his people and that they would be famished without him. And so in Psalm chapter 23, David doesn't say, I prepare a table for you. but you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You feed me. You sustain me. You nourish me, even in the most hostile of times. On the left was the lampstand, where the flame of light was never permitted to go out. It was to communicate that God was the light of His people in a darkened world of sin. The lamp itself was shaped like a seven-branched tree, reminding the people of the tree from the Garden of Eden, the tree that was called the Tree of Life. And so the sinner understood that God was not only their light, but their life. And remember how John begins his gospel? Listen to how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. And now hear this. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so as the table was to the right and the lampstand to the left, directly in front was the altar of incense. And here, incense burned day and night to symbolize that the prayers the worshiper offered was an aroma rising up to God. And it was meant to teach communion with God. And then there was the innermost sacred place, the Holy of Holies. And in all pagan temples, the innermost place was reserved for the idol. The idol made of wood or stone that became the visual representation of the pagan god that was worshipped. But inside the Holy of Holies, there wasn't a wooden idol, but a wooden box. Isn't that interesting? Yes, it was a very beautifully ornamented box with winged angels molded on its top. But at the end of the day, it was just a box. Well, why was Israel called to use something as mundane as a box to convey the presence of an almighty God? It's because a box could not be worshipped as somehow being God. And rather, there were items contained in the box. Items that didn't give you a visual form of God, but items that spoke of what God has done. Aaron's rod, the manna, the tablets of stone. Items that spoke of His deliverance, His provision, His grace. And of all people, it was only one man, and that once a year, who entered into this most sacred room to offer sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the people. Which meant that communion with God at best could only come through an imperfect offering, an imperfect sacrifice in the place of the tabernacle. But it was all the people had. What was the temple? It was the place in which a person was able to come into communion with God. And so as John looked to see what was inside the city, he expected to see a temple. But there was no temple. Why? Notice verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Notice what has just happened. The symbol gives way to the reality. Earthly symbols, earthly types, earthly copies, earthly shadows become obsolete because all that they pointed to becomes actualized. The temple represented God's presence. But now God's presence is everywhere. In order to behold God's presence, you had to travel from wherever you were to the temple. You had to travel from point A to point B. But watch now, verse 22. His presence fills the entire city. God doesn't merely dwell with His people, but He absolutely covers them. He absolutely surrounds them. And He becomes the very atmosphere of the city. He permeates all of heaven. He becomes the environment of the New Jerusalem, so that in heaven you are always before the very real presence of God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And Christian, have you ever thought about what it will be like to live the entirety of your life before the presence of God for years without end? Now, that's hard to think about. That's really a hard question to ask, because we still live this life with the effects of our residual sin. We carry still much pride and guilt and jealousy and anger and etc. But remember, the New Jerusalem is not only a place for people, a city, but a people for a place, the bride. And what has Christ done for His bride? Listen to Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, the very fact that the temple is absent in the city is good news, Christian. It means that heaven is not about streets of gold or gates of pearl or walls of diamond, but life lived in the very presence of God without spot or wrinkle or any stain. And so, with the greatest stretch of your imagination, what will it be like to be absolutely, unreservedly, unqualifiedly clean? Never ever to utter an unkind word. Never ever to have been arrogant. Never ever to have lusted. Never ever to have lost your temper. Never ever to have nurtured bitterness. Never ever to have lied. But to have always, always loved God with all your heart and soul and mind. To have always, always loved others like yourself. And that to live before the unshielded presence of God with no walls, no curtains, no veil, no barrier, no separation. That is what heaven will be like. That is what heaven will be like. Jonathan Edwards says it will be an unending happiness that is incapable of exaggeration. And you must hear this, Christian. The unspeakable joy you experience in heaven at a certain moment in time will be far better in the next. In other words, every day that goes by in heaven, in the presence of God, your delight, your happiness, your pleasure will progressively increase. In heaven, you will be more happy tomorrow than you will be today. Because you see, when you live eternity before the presence of God, it's not that you experience that initial joy, I'm in the presence of God. No, but you experience an ever-growing increase of joy. An increase that lasts for eternity. Well, how do you quantify that? You can't. The blessedness of heaven as we live in the divine presence is progressive, is incremental. Heaven will not be a kind of momentary elation where we see God and we're excited as we come before the presence of God, which is then followed by a boredom of eternity. You see, that's what happens on earth. That's what happens on earth with our material things. You know, when I gave my wife her engagement ring for the first time, she was enamored. Not wanting to wash her hands, not wanting to potentially scratch it, not wanting to in any way misplace it. But what happens after 10 years? The fascination has cooled. The captivation has lulled. After 10 years, you find it in random places. I find it in the drawer, along with my car keys. I find it next to the Tylenol bottle. I find it in the kitchen next to the rice cooker. I find it everywhere. And it's only on your 10-year anniversary that you have to remake the ring. And she gets a little excited again. But that excitement will simmer. And this illustration is worth getting in trouble for when I get home. I don't care. But you see, Christian, your experience in heaven, it will never cool. Your desire will never fade for God. Why? Why? It's because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in the coming ages, God will show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, every day God will put on a new display of His grace for all of eternity. Throughout the ages to come, forever and ever, we will be the recipients each instant of an ever-increasing and more fascinating display of God's grace than ever before. And so we will constantly be more amazed with God and thus fall more in love with God and thus relish evermore His presence. Christian, what do you think about that? That is heaven. That your experience with God will never reach a peak, never come to a conclusion, never become stale, but for eternity deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Our rejoicing and our enjoyment of God will widen and stretch and multiply and accelerate and snowball. And even then, it will only be the beginning of an eternity of knowing afresh the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, he says this, therefore their knowledge, referring to the Christians, will increase to eternity. And if their knowledge, doubtless their holiness. For as they increase in the knowledge of God and of the works of God, the more they will see of His excellency. And the more they see of His excellency, the more they will they love Him. And the more they love God, the more delight and happiness will they have in Him. Such will be the experience of being in the presence of an eternal God. And it's what happens when there is no temple in the city, because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. What else does John see missing in the city? Verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Not only is there no temple, but there is no sun and moon. The sun and moon, we're told, is not needed to shine upon the city. Well, why do we need the sun and the moon? To give light. To illumine that which is around us. We live our lives under the light of the sun and the moon. Our very existence depends upon these two created luminaries. Well, why is there no need for the sun and the moon? It's because the glory of God gives its light. which means in the holy city, life is lived and basked in the radiance of the glory of God. Now notice what verse 23 says about the deity of the Lamb. We've just been told that the glory of God gives its light, or the glory of God acts as the light. But we ask, where is the source of this light? Where is the source of this light? If the glory is the light, then the source must come from God. The light is the glory of God. And notice what we're told. Its lamp is the Lamb. What illuminates heaven and where we have our being is the glory of God, the glory of the Lamb. To me, this is one of those precious texts of Scripture that tell us that Jesus is God. And not as the Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim, a God, but Jesus is God. The glory of God is the glory of the Lamb. And not only does the glory of Christ give light to heaven, but remember what John 8 says. Jesus said there, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And you see, for those who have placed their trust in Christ, that light continues to shine from one side of heaven to the next. Verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Notice that it's by the light of Christ, the light of the Lamb, that nations and kings from the earth enter into the gates of the city. And so John sees here nations and kings. In other words, John sees different people groups here. John sees different ethnicities here. Well, what is he trying to tell us? That those who occupy and reside in heaven, they come from various tribes and various tongues. And I want you to see here that every believer in heaven is not reduced to be the same person. In other words, differences and distinctions in heaven, they are not lost. And John himself sees and he recognizes these differences and distinctions. He notices in the unity of the bride the diversity that makes up her members. And in the same way, John, he looked in Revelation chapter 7, he looked into heaven and he saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And in Revelation 5, John heard the 24 elders worshiping the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And now here in Revelation 21, in the vision of the new Jerusalem, in the holy city, John sees all of them here. Christian, do you know what this means? It means that the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus said would be proclaimed throughout the world, it has succeeded. It means that Jesus, the Lamb, has really ransomed and rescued and saved people from every single people group. It means that missions is a task that the Lamb has purposed not to fail but to succeed. When we as a church come alongside missionaries to offer support and encouragement and backing in the responsibility of sending, We do so knowing that Christ and the gospel will succeed. We don't send people out to give their lives on a failed mission. We don't send people out with the hope of no success. This is why William Carey left for India, because he knew God's saving purpose included people from every nation. He was a shoemaker, and he labored there for 41 years preaching the gospel of the Lamb. John Patton, he went to the New Hebrides Islands because he was absolutely sure that sinners from every ethnos would be redeemed. He went to preach the gospel to cannibals because he believed in their redemption. And when her husband was speared by the Akans in Ecuador, upon entry, Elizabeth Elliot made the decision to return to the very same people who killed her own husband because she believed that there were those from among them that belonged to Christ. Why is Jason and Bev Barris in Dubai? Why is Scott and Helen Schlepper in Cambodia? Why is Aaron and Jamie Derringer in Vanuatu? It's because they believe they will not fail. Because Christ has promised that their mission will not fail. Now let me ask you, Christian believer, is there a brewing conviction in your heart that this is what you are called for? Is there a growing desire in you that you were purposed not to be a sender, but to be the one to go? Then go to the ends of the world, knowing that the Lamb has sent you on a mission that will not fail. That all your labors the Lamb has preordained, to whether there be 1,000 converts or a few. That the preaching of the gospel to the nations and to the ends of the earth, it will not fail. And so don't be afraid if you desire to go. John sees no temple, and he sees no sun and moon, and he sees no unclean person in the city, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What is missing inside the holy city? Anyone who is unclean. There is the complete absence of anyone who is impure. What's missing in heaven is anyone who does what is detestable and false. Some of your translations might say those who are shameful and deceitful, or those who practice abomination and lie. Well, what is John saying here? That not everyone enters the holy city. These two words here, detestable and false, shameful and deceitful, abomination and lies, are two words when coupled together specifically describe a person in the Revelation. These two words describe the harlot Babylon. These two words describe a people who have collectively rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you think that everyone goes to heaven, you must reckon with this verse, because this verse speaks of the very opposite. Entrance into the holy city is not inclusive to all, but exclusive to some. Well, who gets to enter the holy city? Notice verse 27. Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, now in closing, how did those whose names are found in the book of life get their names into the book of life? Is it because they lived perfect lives? Is it because they lived a life in which their good works outweighed their bad? Is it because they were very moral people? Is it because they earned their way to gain entrance into the holy city? No. Notice this book is not called Danny's Book of Life, or you can insert your name. But it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Meaning those who are brought into the holy city are those who have been brought by the work of the Lamb. These sinners are brought into the holy city because they have been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. This morning we had a baptism service and we sang, "What can wash away my sin?" And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. How can the sinner enter into the holy city in which there is nothing unclean? The sinner must be made clean. The sinner must be forgiven of their sins. And non-Christian, you must know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, how can I be forgiven of my sins? Through the Lamb. When you repent of your sin and come to faith, when you come by faith to be forgiven under the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. And so let me ask you, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if that answer is yes, then the holy city that we've just described to you is waiting for you. And you can expect nothing less for eternity, experience ever increasing joy with God. Let's pray together. God of glory and God of light, to whatever degree we relish and rejoice in your beauty now, is but a faint foretaste in the age to come. What it will be like to reside in your presence, unmediated and unshielded. As your servant Jonathan Edwards said, help us to labor to get a sense of the vanity in this world, and help us to labor to be much acquainted with heaven. Give us a loss of taste for the things that are trivial and fleeting, and give us an appetite for you. We thank you for Christ, our Lamb, whose blood has made us clean, whose blood has washed us of all our sins, whose blood has purified his bride. It is solely by grace and by grace alone that we gain entrance into the holy city, and a grace we will forever experience in heaven as you show in Christ the very riches of your grace. Praise be to God, our Father. Praise be to Christ, our Savior. Praise be to the Spirit that dwells within us. In the name of our gracious God, we pray. Amen.